Now I think I'm on. Good morning to everyone. If you would, take your Bibles and go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 6 real quick. I wanted to tell everyone, there's a lot of very dear friends in this auditorium. My wife and I were here back in 2006, 2007, in that area. Many of you knew us before we had any children, and now we have a 9-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 3-year-old. Many dear faces. For any that are young in this assembly or new to the congregation here, I encourage you to dig in, to be active, to be involved in this body, to grow your own knowledge, your own faith and strength, and then to be able to be a blessing to those around you, because it will be a blessing to you in the years to come. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to talk some about the global flood of Noah this morning. But we're not going to solely look at that amazing Old Testament story. We're going to use it as an analogy, as a comparison, just like the New Testament uses that account to build faith and strength and to talk about our salvation as Christians today. I want you to take for a moment and just think. Think about a newscast or a news report that you have heard about a flood. Something that happened maybe recently. I know in around the city of Austin, the last couple, about 10 to 18 months in that range, there have been several large floods, affected wide areas. But think about those floods and what was described, the words that were used, how they talked about the extent of the flood, the damage of the flood, the impact of the flood, where the waters came from and where they went. Think about how that story would be told. Phrasings and descriptions and words that you would use if you were describing it to somebody else. Would you talk about it as a regional event, similar to how I just did, in the city of Austin or in the area of Wimberley or along the Guadalupe River, Blanco River? Would you say that there was a large section, right? Several square miles, tens of square miles, 100 square miles. Would you talk about the watershed area? Would you talk about the impact? Maybe thousands of lives. Oftentimes, one of the leading headlines is how many died in an event. How these few lost their life. And how thousands of others are impacted. Would you use words like portion or part or some or area or regional or local? Well, absolutely. When we look at Genesis chapter 6 through 9, a majority of the world looks at this account and they describe it and talk about it as a local flood. Something that in Noah's day happened in the region where Noah lived. And so there was this directive from God saying, Noah, build an ark to help save your family and to take them out of this region that is going to be affected and to keep them alive. But there's an important aspect to the fact that the flood of Noah was a global event. It was not something that impacted a small region only. A small locality, a small city, a few people, an individual, a few villages. This was a tremendous event. When we look at Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we do not find the word region, local, portion, area, some, part, partial. None of those words are found in these chapters. Instead, what you find is the word all and every, found dozens of times, 30 times for the word all and 37 times for the word every. There are no instances and partial. The Bible doesn't define it as a local event. Instead, it was a global. It was total in nature. And that's very important when we consider and look at the life of Noah. Did you know there was a survey done of children's Bible storybooks from about the early 1800s all the way up through the 1970s? And they looked at all the stories that were portrayed, were described in these children's storybooks and children's Bibles. Do you know what the number one story found across all of those? It was the account of Noah. Noah and the ark. You see, it plays such a pivotal role right here at the very beginning of our Bibles. When we open up and we see that God loved His creation, that He put it here on the earth, that He gave so much care and attention to placing them in the right environment, giving them the right tools for success, what they needed. And then we find Noah, a man of righteousness, preaching and teaching and having a solid, faithful family, but yet he lived in a world that had forgotten God. It anguished God. He was sorrowful. He was saddened that his own creation, those that he had lovingly cared for and provided for, given all the tools for success, how they had forgotten him. They had chased other gods and other idols and their own selfish ambitions. And so he looked at Noah, and he chose Noah. And because of his faithfulness, because of his enduring character, his perseverance, he placed upon Noah this task, this responsibility to save humanity. It's important for us to realize that this was an all-encompassing event, that God saw the faithfulness of Noah, He saw the wickedness of mankind, and He chose the righteousness of Noah to rebuild, to set things straight. When we turn to Genesis chapter 6, if you would, look at verse 7. Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. It says, "The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorrowful that I have made them." That was a very sad statement. God was very saddened at this point. But He had hope in humanity. Noah, his family, they had done what was right. They had stayed firm and steadfast, no matter all the temptations. You think about Noah and his life. He didn't live in a bubble separated from the rest of humanity. He lived just like we live. He traded, he had commerce, he had to find food for his family. He clothed them, he sheltered them, he interacted with his neighbors. We understand, we don't have all the accounts of Noah and his interactions, but we understand from later descriptions that Noah was faithful in everything he did. When he talked with somebody, he used words of encouragement. When he dealt with somebody in a trade transaction, buying, selling, whatever it was, he was faithful. He had integrity and he did what was necessary. God saw that and respected it and gave this responsibility. And really, verse 7 is this incredibly sad verse in the context of humanity, but it's followed up by verse 8. Verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The righteousness of Noah was very favorable in his eyes. I keyed in on the phrase, "face of the earth," in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, because that gives us a little bit of context that says it wasn't just in the region of Arabia or the region of Palestine or the region of Turkey that God was going to bring this flood. It says that across the face of the earth, all of humanity and all of the animal life would be impacted. It goes on to tell us in Genesis 6, verse 17, "Behold, I will bring a flood upon the waters, upon the earth, to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." In that one verse, we have from under all of heaven, we have all flesh, we have everything. Very all-encompassing words, very specific in what God was going to bring about, what He was planning. It was a totality of destruction. He needed to do away with the sin that had ravaged mankind. Remember, in this passage it says that every intent and thought of the heart was evil continually. God chose water at this point in time to do away with the sinfulness of mankind. That's an important aspect. Keep that in the back of your mind. The coverage of the flood, as we've been discussing, is total. It was total in the promise, all right? Genesis chapter 6, 7 and verse 17, he talked about what was to come. And he laid upon Noah this responsibility to build an ark. He began to give him the plans, give him the purpose, give him the reasoning. And it was to save Noah and his family. In Genesis chapter 7, verses 19 and 20, we see the results, okay? And we see that what God promised, God fulfilled. That's a key aspect for us to think about too. Whatever God promises, God will fulfill. In chapter 7, 19 through 20, it says that the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And notice, all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward, the waters prevailed and the mountains were covered. In this passage, it tells us where the waters went, how it covered everything, all the high hills under the whole heaven. It then goes on very specifically to tell us how much the mountains were covered. 15 cubits. That's approximately 20, 22 and a half feet. This was not a small event. It was global in nature. We find that even the preservation that was planned, God made provisions. When he told Noah to build an ark, he gave him very specific dimensions, and he told Noah what would happen with that ark. He said that all of the animal life would come. Two of every animal, sevens of the unclean, or sevens of the clean, and that Noah would gather food for the animals. He would gather food for himself, that they would prepare this ark for the saving of the household, to keep them alive. You see, God had the plan in total, and he laid it out for Noah at each moment, at each step. What we find is that in the end, Genesis chapter 9, verse 16, we have the aspect of hope that God shows not only verbally to Noah and his family who have just exited the ark, but he gives to them in verse 16 the visible sign of the covenant, of the relationship that God had made with Noah and his family. In verse 16 it says, "When the rainbow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." It's surprising when somebody talks about the flood and they use the idea or the term of being local or regional or being very minimal in nature, because that's not how the Bible describes it. It uses, again, this total nature, these terms, these words that describe for us how incredibly large the event, how far-reaching and how devastating everything was. If you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, looking at verse 5. The New Testament provides for us a commentary on Noah. In verse 4 it says, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Hades, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented, his righteous soul, over their lawless deeds that he had seen and that he had heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling and passions and despise authority." In 2 Peter, Peter is writing to Christians, and he's saying that God knows how to save you, that he has made a plan, he has made a way, and Peter writes and he says, look at the Old Testament examples. How the unrighteousness, the ungodliness, the wickedness of Noah's day, how God made provisions, how he saved Noah. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked cities, and how he looked at Lot, who was tormented by everything that he saw because he was not participating in it. He could not stop it. He did not want to be a part of it. and God was able to save him out of that. Peter writes and says that the Lord knows how to save and rescue the godly. Hebrews verse 11, chapter 11 verse 7 says that Noah moved with godly fear and he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. God had a mode of salvation. He placed it before Noah. Think for a moment, if you were in Noah's shoes. Okay, you are surrounded by wickedness. The temptation is right before you. You have the opportunity to engage. But Noah chose not to. Noah then is given a what seems a monumental task, right? The building of this enormous vessel. And it says that he moved with godly fear. He respected God. He saw God's position, God's sovereignty, and knew that his obedience needed to fall in line with what God had said to him. And so he went about his task. According to 2 Peter, he went about his task, but when he maybe went into the village to buy materials or to gather materials or to make provisions, it says that he preached. He was a herald of righteousness. What's interesting is that word preacher or the word herald is what Paul also used when speaking of himself in 1 Timothy 2 verse 7, saying that he was a herald of the truth, a preacher of righteousness. So Paul preached to the lost, to those that were seeking God, just as Noah preached to those that were lost and those that were seeking God. Now turn to Matthew chapter 24. If you turn to Matthew chapter 24, we have the ending of the gospel accounts. Starting in verse 36, Jesus is speaking and he's talking to the people of his day, talking about the judgment to come, trying to prepare them, telling them that the world around us is wicked. The world around us has temptations and trials that we will place before us. But there will come a day, a day of judgment, when God will look upon mankind, will look upon the life that we live and what we leave behind. And Jesus said, concerning that day and hour, speaking of the judgment, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. And listen to the analogy that he uses. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept away from all of them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is giving them this last lesson. Okay, he's shortly to leave. He's shortly to go through the trials physically and the cross and the crucifixion. But he's leaving them and telling them that just as in the days of Noah, there was a mode of salvation offered unto them. And that just as Noah went out and began preaching, that they also are going to need to do this because the judgment day will be coming. A day that is unknown to anyone alive, only to the Father. And on this day will be a day of rejoicing for the godly and a day of sadness for those that are ungodly. Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 12, it talks about every knee shall bow. We talked about the global flood and how everything was affected and impacted. How the language talked about the totality of that event. Well, in Philippians chapter 2 it says that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. On the day of judgment, it's an all-encompassing, just like the flood. It's not something that will happen to a few. It's not something that will be limited to one area or one segment of the population. When Jesus returns again, when the day of judgment happens, it will be an impact for everyone. He goes on to say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. When you think about Noah, was there work to be done? More than I can even imagine. begin to imagine. Here is this man who constructs a boat. All we really know is the aid of his family. All right, 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 50 feet tall. This huge vessel, he had work to do. Did Noah save himself? No. He didn't know that the flood was coming until God told him. He didn't know when the flood was coming until God said, Noah, it is time to enter the ark. He had no control. The scriptures tell us he didn't even shut the door of the ark, but it was God that did that. Now when we turn to today, and Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he says to them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Is there anything that we do that merits salvation? No. Nothing we do earns us, credits us, deserves in our life salvation. So, what is Paul saying in Philippians 2? He's telling them that there is work to be done. There is something that you have to do, and that what you have to do is the choosing, the choice of righteousness. Just as Noah in his day had the option, had the opportunity to engage in all the sinfulness and wickedness of mankind, it surrounds us today also. We all have the choice. Is it sometimes hard to choose the good over the evil? Sure. Are there, for every person, weaknesses that we have, struggles that we have, things that affect us more? Absolutely. But when we work, when we make that choice, when we engage in choosing good, Paul wrote to the Philippians, and by extension to us, that when we choose that good, we are choosing to receive obedience, to receive salvation that God is offering to us. It's a wonderful offer. It's an offer of totality. You see, the salvation that Jesus offers, it's not for Jews only. It's not for Americans only. It's not for one continent or one area. Salvation is offered to all men. Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9 tell us that the author of eternal salvation, Jesus Christ, the author of eternal salvation, to all who obey Him. You see, salvation is offered to everyone. We have the ability to be saved by the blood of Christ because He is the author. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 3 through 6, it tells us that this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, who will have all men to be saved, to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. You see, when God laid down His life on the cross, He did it for all. But He also placed responsibility on everyone. It wasn't just a responsibility for those who were at the foot of the cross looking upon their Savior as He died there. It wasn't only for those who saw Him after the resurrection, who were told, go and tell the disciples that He is risen. The responsibility is for all man to turn to God and to obey Him. It tells us in John chapter 1 that we have the right of salvation, the right to believe in Him. But that belief in John chapter 1 verse 12 is a work. It's something that we have to engage in, build ourselves on, choose instead of what is evil. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 extends that same thought and tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. What promise is that? The promise of salvation. The promise of receiving you. He goes on to say, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. Long-suffering. Is God patient? Was God patient in the days of Noah? Absolutely. Thousands of years up to the point of Noah. Hundreds of years. Noah was 600 years old when he entered the ark. Was God patient with the wickedness of mankind? Put it in context, He had been more patient than even the time that America has been a nation. And we look around us at the civilization that America has become. the structures, the people, the cities, the infrastructure, everything that we are today has only happened in a few hundred years. And yet, when we look at Noah, God waited, was patient, was giving to them the tools for success. So when we look at 2 Peter, we see that God is long-suffering. But He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All. He wants all. But did you notice the language there at the end of verse 9? Not willing that any should perish. Is it possible for us today to perish spiritually? Is it possible for us to be lost spiritually? It is. Is that God's fault? Is that Jesus' fault? Absolutely not. When they did absolutely everything to give to us the hope, the promise, the cleansing of our sins, the concept, the model to take us out of evil and wickedness, to get us away from things that will hurt us both physically and spiritually. But yet He loved us enough to give us free will. You see that going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. Given this beautiful, wonderful place, but God gave to them the freedom to choose. They were not robots. They were not drug along. Did God poke or prod or drag Noah and his family into the ark? We don't see that at all. Neither did He poke or prod or drag or pull anybody who wanted to stay in their wickedness into God, into the ark. We have that same example for us in Christianity today. God has given to us absolutely every tool, right? 2 Peter 1 verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. He's given us everything we need to know to choose good, to choose what is right. So the question for us today is, what is our ark? One last verse, 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3, because this is one of the few verses in the New Testament where the story of Noah is referenced. Such a pivotal account in Old Testament history. But there's only a few places in the New Testament that speak of Noah, and actually we've looked at pretty much all of them this morning, except this one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. It reads, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Right here, what does it tell us? That God is patient. What else does it tell us? It tells us that He has given a mode of salvation to those who were righteous in the past. It says that that mode of salvation works. Did the ark save those 8 individuals? Absolutely. Did it bring them through a year-long flood across the entire globe? Absolutely. But look at verse 21. Okay? Remember, Peter is writing this to Christians in the first century, trying to get across to them the significance of salvation that God has offered and that Jesus provides. And he says that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It starts off saying that baptism corresponds to this. That's the English Standard Version. The King James says, baptism doth also now save us. What is the also? It's saying that this obedience, this putting yourself under God's submission is just like Noah getting onto the ark, putting himself under the submission and the obedience of God. If he didn't get on the ark, Noah wouldn't have been saved. He got on the ark and he was saved. It then turns and it says that baptism. Now, we have seen baptism described in numerous passages, right, already. Jesus speaks about it in John chapter 3, in Mark chapter 16. We find it in throughout the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 22. Romans chapter 6 talks about baptism. And right here, we have this link that tells us that this is not an act that is alone. It is not in this context where it is all independent, but it says that this is the appeal of a good conscience towards God. It's the putting off of the filth of the flesh. The King James says the answer of a good conscience towards God. And why? Because the end of the verse says, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not anything that is done for us that it merits. Just like your belief does not merit salvation. You're changing from bad behavior to good behavior in repentance. That is not meriting you salvation. If you go out and you preach to the world and you confess Jesus Christ as the Savior, that does not merit you salvation. If you are immersed in water, as Romans 6 verse 3 and 4, and you rise a new person washed clean, not physically but spiritually, does that merit salvation? Absolutely not. If you then go and live the rest of your life, that does not merit salvation, but without our ark, we will not be saved. Romans chapter 6 verses 3 and 4, do you not know that baptism saves us? That it is the burial with Christ, just as Christ was buried in the tomb, rise, walk in newness of life. That's what we do also. So the question for you this morning, and in our thought process, have you chosen what is right? Have you chosen what is good? Have you chosen to believe in God? What did they say? That even the demons believed? That there were some among the Pharisees and the Sadducees who believed on Jesus, but they would not name Him for fear of what others would say. Have you believed? Have you made that choice? Have you set aside sin? Have you named Jesus as the Savior? Have you contacted His blood? Have you been saved the way that the analogy given in 1 Peter chapter 3 through the ark? If you have, then you have come in contact with the blood of Christ. 1 John 1 verse 7 says that if you walk in the light as He is in the light, you have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses you. If you have any need this morning, we open the invitation for those that are not Christians and also for those that are Christians to return unto God, and we'll do that as we stand and sing our invitation song.